John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. Jesus is speaking now to the Jewish leaders and to the Jewish crowd who supposedly are with them, and he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his witness, how will you believe my words?" This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word for the sanctification of his people. Recently, I was talking to another pastor who was a little despondent about an exit interview he had conducted with a family that had left his church. Their son had walked away from the faith, and the parents were blaming the church and the pastor and the elders for that. And as we talked for a while, I mentioned to this minister that those parents could no more blame him than they can blame themselves or a teacher in the young man's college who may have taught him secular philosophy. It's not that poor shepherding or sins and mistakes of parents or even the voice of our culture can't adversely affect someone. It certainly does. But ultimately, each person is responsible for their own walk with Christ. Each person is responsible for their belief or their unbelief. And in our text today, we'll see that unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's not a result of a lack of evidence in Scripture about its veracity, but it is a problem of the human heart. And that is what drove the Jewish leaders to reject the claims of Jesus. The wickedness of their own heart. So to rebut their accusations and demonstrate the validity of his own claims, Jesus turns to a true witness to defend his authority. Look with me at verses 31 and 32 again. Jesus says there, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now, why would Jesus need another witness? I mean, after all, he is the Son of God. He's not going to lie. Why would he say that without another witness, his testimony is not true? Well, the simple answer is that he's appealing to something that the people would have certainly known. He's appealing to the very law of Moses on which they stood. You see, The law of Moses taught that no one could serve as their own witness in a trial. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. Even in the Greek and the Roman law, a man could not stand as a witness for himself in his own case. And so what Jesus is actually doing here is acknowledging that if he were to bear witness for himself, his testimony would not be valid. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that he would be lying if he said something about himself, but that from a standpoint of law, it would not be considered valid because there was no other witness. It simply wouldn't be accepted, and the people would have been well within their right to disbelieve the things that Jesus was saying. So Jesus turns to the Father as his witness. He says in verse 32a, that is the beginning of verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me. And then again in verse 37, he says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Now, all of us have probably heard someone say, as God is my witness, right? You've heard that. As God is my witness, or swearing to the truth of something. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is doing here. At first blush, it may seem that he's speaking about John the Baptist in the immediate context, but if you take the larger context in view, he's pointing to God the Father as his witness. The Father is the one who is truth. He has sent his Son, and all that he declares about the Son is absolutely true. Later on in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to be disputing again with the Pharisees. And they again are going to be calling him to task and saying, you're only giving testimony to yourself. It can't possibly be true. And there again, Jesus will appeal to the Father because the Father's witness is always true. It's this witness of the Father that would constantly strengthen Jesus in his ministry, because he knew what the Father was saying about him, and he knew that the Father could not lie. And so if the Father had sent him to be the Savior of the world, it must be true. And he says here in our text, I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. Now, to know in this context means to know inwardly or instinctively. And that was what was giving Jesus his boldness, his confidence to speak about himself to these people. He's upheld by the witness of the Father because the Father cannot lie. You know, that's something we need to understand when we read the Bible, and when at times we may be tempted by the devil to question whether the Bible is true. God cannot lie. All that he says is absolutely true. We may misinterpret it, so our interpretation may be wrong, as we'll see in a minute, but God himself never lies. Now, from time to time, you'll hear people claim that Jesus doubted his ministry and his mission as the Son of God. They've even written movies about this, blasphemous movies from what I understand, and they claim that Jesus was confused or deluded. But even if you think about it, even Jesus' own brothers thought he was deluded until after he rose from the grave, and then they knew it was all true. But Jesus himself was confident of why he came and of who he was. At his baptism, if you remember, the Father testified of who he was. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, if you remember the Synoptic Gospels, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is on the Mount with Peter, James, and John. And Peter, of course, does what he always does. He doesn't really know quite what to do when Jesus is shown in all his glory with Moses and Elijah. And Peter begins to babble on, and the Father from heaven testifies of the Son. And he says, this is my Son, listen to him. Not only was Jesus true because the Father witnessed to him, but his teaching was true. Listen to him. Well, how does the Father bear witness to the world then that Jesus is the Christ? How does our text show that? The Father offers three sources of evidence for the Son. We see that from verse 33 through 45, but we're going to break it down a little bit. In testifying on behalf of the Son, the Father sent John to be a witness. Look at verses 33 through 35. You sent to John, meaning the Pharisees sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, the Jewish leaders knew all about John the Baptist. They knew what he taught. They knew that he had come to teach a doctrine of repentance and preparation for the coming of the Messiah. They knew that he had spoken of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. They knew that he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, John wasn't the light of the world, but he was a lamp projecting forth that light, and that light is Jesus Christ. He was always teaching people of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Pharisees had sent men to examine him, if you remember, and they found John to be truthful. They may not have liked him, but they found him to be truthful to Scripture. And the people themselves rejoiced in John. In fact, the multitudes came to hear him and to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. But it was only for a while, because John, if you remember, had to fade into the background, which is why he was ultimately put in prison. He had to fade into the background so that Jesus Christ could be preeminent. And now Jesus himself turns it around and acknowledges John's ministry, not because he needed to do it to remind himself of something, but because the Jewish people needed to understand the whole point of John's ministry. It was to open their eyes to the Messiah who had come into the world. They needed to know all about Jesus so that they might be saved. Do you see what our Lord is doing here in verse 34? Think about the situation. He is being accused of blasphemy by the Jewish leaders, by the Pharisees. And yet, what does he do? His main concern isn't for himself, it's for the salvation of his accusers. I'm telling you this so that you might be saved. You know, isn't that just like Jesus? Isn't that just like our Lord? You know, that's the way he treats you. We may all sin. We may even have seasons in our lives when we are very far away from God. We have parted company with our Father. And Jesus does not let us go. He calls to us. He doesn't desert those he loves, and he will not desert you, brothers and sisters, even when you fall and stray from him. Well, if John's purpose was to turn the eyes of the people to their Savior, the works of the Father gave to Jesus were to bear witness that he was their Savior. Look at verses 36 through 38. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have not heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. It's right here that Jesus makes it very clear who is the power behind the works that he does. behind his witness. John's testimony was great, but the works of Jesus were greater still, because they are the works that the Father himself had given the Lord Jesus to do. Jesus came to accomplish the works that the Father had intended in this world. And certainly now when he's speaking of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, which we read about a couple weeks ago. But the healing and all of Jesus' ministries were meant as signs pointing the people to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That he, when we say that, we need to understand what that really means. We often use the term Jesus Christ, and I think sometimes we pass over the depth of the term Christ or the term Messiah. It means the anointed one of God. And what was Jesus anointed for? Look at this world, brothers and sisters. Jesus was anointed by God to come into this world and deal with the brokenness, the sinfulness, and the ugliness that we see around us. He is the one who will redeem not only us as individuals, but all of creation one day. Peter says in his second letter, he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing. That's what the mission of the Messiah is ultimately all about. The strange thing is these leaders should have known that. After all, they recognize certain things about Jesus. Do you remember back in John chapter 3, verse 2, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night? And what does he say to Jesus? First, he speaks in the plural. He's speaking not only for himself, but for all the Jewish leaders. And he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." You say they knew the miracles were signs that Jesus was sent by God. And yet they would only acknowledge him as a teacher. That's as far as they could go in their thinking. They didn't see him as the Messiah, and they certainly did not recognize him as the Son of God. And so they wouldn't know him as their own Savior. You know, Thomas Jefferson thought Jesus was a great moral teacher. Muhammad said some pretty nice things about Jesus. And unless they repented before they died, both of them have no part in the kingdom of God because they would not know him as the Son of God, as the Christ who came to redeem them. Well, these Pharisees then wouldn't believe that the Father was saying in his miracles of Jesus that he is my Son. This is why Jesus would say to them, "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." In the depth of their heart, they were deaf to the voice of God. And so they would not recognize him in his greatest work, the work of salvation. But they should have known. They should have. Because the scriptures bear witness of Jesus. The scriptures itself. Look at verses 38 and 39 and 45 through 47. In 38 it says, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me." Then in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Brothers Brothers and sisters, we need to realize who Jesus was talking to. These men were Bible scholars. They had the scriptures of their day. They studied the scriptures diligently. They even believed that the scriptures would lead them to eternal life. But they did not believe on the one about whom the scriptures testified. You know, many people are like that in churches today. I'm not talking about my friends who never go to church. Many people, Sunday after Sunday, will sit in church. They will read their Bible. They will claim that the Bible is the Word of God. They can even quote it. As I used to say to my children when they were young, it's more important to understand the Bible than to memorize it. Jesus is the center of the Bible. The Bible wasn't given to us simply to make us better husbands and wives, although it will do that. It wasn't given to us to make us successful in our businesses or to know how to spend retirement. Scripture was given to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of it all. He is the subject of the whole Old Testament as well as the New. All the law and the prophets testify and point to Jesus of Nazareth. And yet Jesus tells these great theologians of his day, you do not have the Father's word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You see, they knew it well, but they misinterpreted it. They misinterpreted the most important point of it all. To them, the most important part of Scripture were the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And yet, all that Moses wrote, all that he had instructed, was meant to portray the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. The priesthood with its garments, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, with its furnitures, with the mercy seat, all of that pointed to Christ, pointed to his ministry of forgiveness and salvation. The law in its warnings and its promises all point to a need for a Savior. The very writings they loved and studied the most, to which they depended on if they were to have eternal life, would one day accuse them on judgment because they rejected the Savior that it portrayed. Because they did not believe what Moses was declaring in the law, they were incapable of believing Jesus himself. Well, brothers and sisters, people do that all the time today. They do that when we read our Bibles as though it is simply a self-help manual to make me better, a better person, instead of drawing me to Christ. What ultimately becomes clear in this passage is that people reject God and his Christ because their hearts are perverse. Unbelievers willingly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make that very, very clear. They willingly reject him. Look at verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, they refuse. Some Bibles translate it, they will not. You will not come. They refuse to come. See, they don't refuse to come. People don't refuse to come to Christ for any reason other than they reject the eternal life that he's offering. They might come to him for all kinds of other reasons. But they will not come to receive eternal life. This is a willful rejection of Jesus and all the evidence that supports his claims about him. They live by the motto, "Don't bother me with the facts. I've already made up my mind." Don't want to hear that the scriptures point them to Christ. According to John 3:19, they love the darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. When a person rejects Christ, they do it willingly. Their wills are in bondage to sin, that is true. But it is a bondage that they willingly embrace. They may not want to go to hell. They may hope there's a heaven, but they will not relinquish their sin. They will not step down from the throne of their own life and come to Christ. And furthermore, unbelievers reject Jesus because they simply hate God. That sounds harsh, but look at verse 42. "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I know that you do not have the love of God within you." That statement must have been incredible for these men to have heard. Can't you just hear these Bible scholars responding to Jesus? "Of course we love God. We painstakingly follow every jot and tittle of the law. How can you say we don't love God?" Now, you've probably heard people say similar things, and maybe before you were a Christian, you said similar things. I know I did. You hear it all the time. "I don't hurt anyone. I have nothing against God. You know, I even help my neighbor shovel their walk in the wintertime. It's all I. There's no God there." We've all heard it before. But Jesus says, "No, the love of God is not in you. If it was in you, you would believe in me. You would confess your sin and come to me for forgiveness." And brothers and sisters, the proof of the love of God is the obedience of faith. No one loves God who does not love the Christ who was sent by the Father. How can anyone claim to love God, but then reject the very Son that he sent to die on their behalf? I mean, that would be like, that's worse than a person claiming to be a patriotic American and going down to, what is the cemetery in Washington, D.C.?
Arlington.
What did you say?
Arlington.
Thank you. I guess that's right. And going down and spitting on the graves of the men and women who gave their lives for this country. You would say that is not a patriotic American. For one to say they love God and reject his Son, as it says in the book of Hebrews, to trample his blood underfoot, is not the love of God. And what would drive a person to do such a thing? They do it because unbelievers reject Jesus out of their own pride. Out of their own pride. Look at verses 43 and 44. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Jesus came in the Father's name. That means he came to carry out the purposes of the Father. He came that we might have eternal life. He came that we might be drawn to God as our Father. And these men rejected Jesus and would not have God as their father. And the reason was simple. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't intellectual. It was a heart condition. You see, pride, human arrogance, had worked its way down deep into their hearts, and they loved the praise of men more than God himself. And those who have this heart condition inevitably, willingly follow lies. And so Jesus can say, if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And we see that today. People reject the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'll follow all kinds of self-help gurus that they hear on the latest podcast. One of the reasons is they think more highly about self-improvement and self-adulation than about the worship of God, his holiness, or his gospel. John Calvin wrote that such a person lends an ear to false teachers for no other reason than they wish to be deceived. Pride is said to be the sin of the devil. And in the end, it is pride that rebels against Christ, just as Satan rebelled against God. Well, after all this these cheery words, what should we take away from this text? What should we take away? Well, certainly, it should be a clarion call to anyone to believe on Christ as your Savior. God has given ample testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's on him that we must believe to be saved. But that's not all. And most of us here would claim to be Christians. So what about us? What about those who are saved? Well, I dare say if you are a Christian, you probably want to see people come to know Christ, especially people you know. None of us want to see them perish forever. Well, when you are trying to share the gospel with a friend and they reject everything you say, please keep in mind, it's not because they're not smart enough to understand what you're saying. It's not because the gospel or the Bible is not intellectually sufficient for them. It's not because science has proven the Bible indefensible, or psychology has proven it untenable, or social evolution has shown it to be no longer necessary. It is not because there is a lack of evidence to prove that Scripture is true. All that has been dealt with time and time again by apologists in the history of the church. Please understand, the reason why your friend or your loved one or your coworker denies Christ is because they have an unregenerate heart. They're not born again. The heart of man determines his will and it affects his thinking. They have a heart problem, not a head problem. But the Father and the Son testify together of the validity of Jesus as the Son of God, sent by the Father for the purpose that they might be saved. So don't despair. When you talk to your friends or your loved ones, boldly proclaim Christ. Boldly proclaim Christ. Don't give up, but pray and continue to pray. After all, if it is a heart problem, only God changes the heart. And you pray for those that you love who do not know the Lord. Don't give up. Don't ostracize them. Don't walk away from them. Be a friend of sinners, as Jesus was, but be a real friend. Not someone who participates in evil, but someone whose life overflows with the joy of the Lord. Are you happy in Jesus? Do you dwell on what Christ has done for you? So much that it overflows into your relationship with others. Be someone whose life demonstrates the love of Christ, a reliance upon Him for your own salvation, your own forgiveness. Be honest with them about who you are. Be someone whose life is a living testimony that Christ and His kingdom is worth more than all this world has to offer. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the things that we see are transient, but that which is unseen is eternal. Keep your eyes on the eternal. And don't be afraid to give witness and testify to it, and to testify to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And so may God use each of us to testify of Christ so that they, our loved ones, might be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, all of us know people who need the Savior. All of us here need the Savior each and every day. We needed Him before we were Christians. We need Him now, and we will need Him on into eternity. So give us the courage and the faith and the wisdom to proclaim Him, and give us a love for those who don't know Him so that we don't look down on them, thinking ourselves better, but that we show the mercy of God. Help us by Your Holy Spirit to be Your witnesses in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, we were just reading about the truth of Scripture which testifies of the Lord Jesus, particularly in the Old Testament. So I'd like to turn to Psalm 22 now and read what was written of Him 1,000 years before He ever stepped foot on this earth. And as I do, think about that for a minute. 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came, the Father gave this prophecy to David, speaking of the crucifixion, so that we might believe. From Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But You, O Lord, do not be far off. O You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of Your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise You. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offering of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden the face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. David gave testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in that psalm. It testified that Christ died for our sins on the cross,
and that he rose again from the dead to praise the Father and to lead his people into an assembly before God where they will praise him. Today, right here in this church building, we come together as an assembly to praise the Lord until he comes. And the Lord Jesus has given us this sacrament as a means of praising him, of showing our thanks to him for what he has done for us. We take this bread and this wine, we participate in this sacrament until the Lord comes, proclaiming his death and proclaiming that we all are one body belonging to the one Savior, the only Savior. And so let us come together now in thanksgiving as we partake of the bread and the wine, knowing that as we do, the preaching of the gospel is being shown to us in this sacrament. And let us partake of Christ himself, who seated in glory, calls us now into his presence as a people. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have given a credible profession for your faith to this church or another Bible-believing church, and been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, come to the table and receive of Christ and his benefits. If you have not been admitted to the table, or you're not a believer, please allow the elements to pass by. But please do not let Christ pass by. Reach out. And like the woman in the gospel according to Luke, reach out and touch his garment that you might be healed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come to this table that you never desert us. You keep us. You hold us close to you, and you pour your grace out upon us through Jesus our Lord. We pray that you would lift us up now to his side to give you glory and honor for the peace that we have through Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.